ways we can find out is by telling one another our stories. And that's what's happened already this morning. We've heard some stories of what God has done, how people have been impacted by others coming in the name of Jesus, surrendering their lives to Jesus. It actually says in Psalms, "One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness." I thought I'd just illustrate that. What Psalm 107 also says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story." And, you know, there are so many beautiful stories of what's happening both within our community and within the larger community that we decided we were going to set aside a couple of Sundays each year we called it Storytelling Sunday. And we're just going to tell some stories as they are. What happens, I think, when we tell one another the stories, when we proclaim God's goodness, when we do what Jesus says, when he says, "Remember me, remember things that I said, remember what I did," I think a couple of things happen. Firstly, I think faith rises in us to say, "God, thank you for what you did there. Maybe you could do that in my life." So there's a sense where almost trust in Jesus can rise up. There's also a beautiful sense when people tell their stories and declare God's goodness, that we might just say, that's where God's at work. Maybe I could go over and join him in that work there. I didn't realize that God's fingerprints were all over that, but now I see it. Maybe I can become a part of what God is doing in the world. A beautiful story from last week before I introduce our first storyteller. Well, it's probably our third so far. We've had some good ones. A beautiful, just quick story was, we had a worship night last week, and it's kind of like where worship meets justice, and we wanted to raise money for the asylum crew that have been affected by the latest government legislation. This place was packed last Sunday night. Worship was beautiful, but we raised $1,500, just short of $1,500 that we're going to give to CARAD, if we haven't given it already, to support and help those folks that have been left without homes and maybe kind of struggling at the moment. So that's wonderful, isn't it? Beautiful. And I want to thank Rob and Katz, because Katia just said, "I think we can do this." And then everyone else rallied around. And I know they're not here today, but I want to make mention of that. So we're going to hear a story this morning. And we're going to invite Linda Chiz, someone we love at this community. And so come, Linda. And she's just going to share around Cambodia and what's happening there. And it's going to be tied in with the community purse as well. Thanks, Linda.
Okay, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Well, it's my privilege to tell you a bit of a story about Prison Fellowship Cambodia. The founder was an American man, and just as he got it started about 1999 or 2000, his parents became ill and he and his family had to go back, and he handed it over to me. And I thought, oh my goodness, how am I going to do this? But that's a whole other story on how I came to do that. But what he first did was he had some friends come who were medical people, and he got permission to go into a prison, the main men's maximum security prison called CC1. And then he said, "Look, we could teach behaviour change. Would you like us to do that?" And yes, the prison agreed. So with five volunteers and one half of a staff, they made a start. They had to sign a memorandum of understanding with the government that said, "You will not preach your gospel." And so they signed it. And after he left and I took over, I had to abide by that, and so had my staff and my teachers. But we followed Matthew 25. That's why I love our benediction every week. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, goes on to say, visit those who are sick and visit the prisoners. And the line that I love best, it says, if you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. So we tentatively marched into the prison to do what Jesus said, to do it to the least of these, and we're doing it to Jesus. So we're in good company. Next one. I could actually hold up my notes and you could read them. This means I don't have to wear my glasses, you see. We heard there was a prison north of Phnom Penh in Kompong Cham province out near the Vietnamese border. It was the place they sent those who had no families, who were hardened criminals, who actually didn't have any money to bribe anybody. And there was about 800 men up there. And we heard that they were hungry, they were lacking food. And that's quite a common thing in prisons in Cambodia. But this seemed to be a really deep need. And there was a nutritionist who had developed a dessert in Cambodia that was very, very nutritious, but the people loved it. So there was a church not far, it was about 15 k's actually, from the prison who were going to give us a hand. And so they cooked this dessert in that particular church on the day before we were going into the prisons, and all of that dessert was put into separate little bags, or not so little bags, with a special knot at the top. And it's amazing, you just go like that and there you are, you've got your dessert. And they also cooked a boiled egg for everyone. And this is the picture that you're looking at now, is us actually, we're on this side of that big barbed wire fence. And the whole prison in their cell blocks are lined up on the other side. And the staff and I were able to line up in front of those, and we passed through these particular bags and our boiled egg, one for every person. And every so often we'd be able to whisper to somebody, pray Yesu Christ Strawline Na, which means Jesus Christ loves you. And we'd do that, and after it was all over, we offered to teach repairing motorbikes, teaching English, and we just threw out a little thing to say we could teach our Bible as well. And, okay, next one. So at Christmas time was when we were putting all this forward, and we went there and we said to them, look, this is our religious celebration. We honour yours, your Putchum Ben, your this, your that, and we take our little holiday and we let our staff have the holiday so they can go back if that's what they want to do. But most of our staff were followers of Christ anyway. But we follow yours. How about letting us show you what we do for our Christmas celebration? They said, okay, we can do that. So once again, they're at the one side, we're the other side. But we could sing carols and we could pray. And this is the end of that particular day, where we have a pastor one side who's praying, and all of them, with heads bowed, are listening to that prayer. And so after offering these courses, next one, the result was we'd have a graduation party at the end of the teaching. And here they are getting their certificate. They love a certificate. And so the staff would make up different certificates for the different classes, and we'd photocopy them in our office and take them up or to wherever we were teaching. And this is one of the celebrations. And we wound up in that particular prison building a classroom, two classrooms side by side, and two local churches became involved. And those two local churches, two pastors came in. And they would teach the men who were the prisoners who were the leaders of each cell block. There was about 12 cell blocks, so they'd teach six each. And they taught them the Bible, they taught them a little course. And eventually, after about 4 months, those leaders of who were prisoners began to teach that to whoever wanted to listen in their cells. So there was a cell group in every cell. And eventually, without exaggerating, I can tell you there were 75% of that prison became Christians. And it was it's absolutely incredible. The prison chief had a lot of land around the prison, and he'd have all kinds of veggies and gardens and banana plants, and he'd have quite a big workforce out there. And officials from the Phnom Penh said, listen, you're going to lose some of these prisoners. You can't do this. You're not allowed to do this. He said, don't worry. I only let the Christians out. They always come back every night. Next one. And this led to what, at that time, was something I just couldn't quite believe. The gentleman who is the foreigner standing at the back of the picture you can see there, he is the donor that from Ratanac Foundation in Canada, who supported all that work that we were doing in prison, in CC3 prison. And here we are having a baptism. They were desperate to be baptised. And this is their water containers, where all their water came for everything they did, their drinking, their cooking, everything. And there is some of my staff and the local pastors baptising these young men who wanted so much to make that stand and say, yes, I'm following Christ. And that, it was just an incredible day. I couldn't believe it. And I stood there crying, actually. So, next one, jump to 2017. This is, every prison has a gate. They all have these fancy gates, and what goes on there absolutely belies their fancy gates. But last year, or early this year, Kelly was up in Cambodia and she met the new director of Prison Fellowship Cambodia, and he had new ideas, but they were new ideas coming from what used to happen. There'd been other directors who'd done all different things, all good things, but he wanted to get these Bible studies back into the prison. So Kelly said, well, look, send Mrs. Chiz an idea. So he sent me an idea and I sent back my thoughts. He worked out a project and he sent back the project. And between the three of us, we had a look at it, made sure it was, you know, what he could do. And he went through his staff. They all had meetings. They did everything to get this project down. And then I submitted it to West City. And West City approved it. And so the work that I saw happening and that I was so privileged to be a part of seeing the Bible studies and seeing a prison totally changed, and knowing that in the other major prisons there was Bible being taught as well. But Siravut, which is the name of the new director, wants to go to three specific prisons. Next one. Now, if you look at that map, right down the bottom you'll see Kompot. That's the, on my right, the lowest word, that's Kompot, that's one prison. Move across to my left and there's Sihanoukville, and then move up the coast until you see the border of Thailand meets at a place called Koh Kong. They are the three prisons that he intends to go into, and he's made a start. And what he's going to do is photograph whatever's happening as he goes along. So in the next storytelling or 6 months' time or whatever, I'll be able to show you something else. But this is what you're involved in. When you give to the purse, you see the gospel, which, and we still sign that MOU, I might add. They do, not we. I'm not there anymore. Haven't been there for 7 years, 8 years nearly. They still sign that MOU that says you will not preach the gospel. But if the prison chief says we can then go to the, they can then go to the main officials and get a permission. And so that's what you're involved in. That's what's taking place in Cambodia right now as we speak. So thank you to everyone who gave, and thank you for giving me the chance to tell about it. So coming down, that's the worst.
Thanks, Linda. So that's Cambodia. I'm going to ask Jen to come up now. She's going to talk. It's a story from in-house. I'm not sure exactly what she's going to share, but why don't we welcome Jen as she comes.
Yep. Thank you, Linda. I loved what you said about your glasses. I did the same thing. The font's getting larger, not quite as large as that, but I do need it closer. It's hard to follow the stories that we've had this morning because mine's very much homegrown. But I think a lot of us are homegrown and we haven't quite had that opportunity, you know, to be in far-flung places. Mine did start in New Zealand, that's mine. First of all, I've got a disclaimer. I'm not standing up here giving my testimony because I've made it to some utopia. My life is not simple and it's not all roses. And as a recent journal entry attests, I'd written, Lord, I'm weary, and I feel instead of a new creation that I'm an old broken creation stuck back together with duct tape. I'm not so sure that's what you want for me. Please help. But I am standing here as a fellow lover of God who continues to ask for more of him and less of me, because I've realised the truth of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I've moved from thinking I was the one that had to be strong and cover all the bases to realising there is so much more strength when you actually let go and say yes to making space to Jesus, to really have his way in your life. The last few months I've been camped out on Luke's gospel, where Mary was visited by Gabriel regarding her imminent pregnancy, and her response, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. I love that she said yes straight up and made space for Jesus, and that has been my prayer of late. Lord, I am your servant. I say yes to you. May it be as you say, because I know nothing is impossible with you. That's actually the real reason I'm standing here today, despite the war that's been going on for my mind about doing this, because I've said yes to Jesus. It was 4 weeks ago when I was asked to do this, and every day and many nights since, I've had to capture the thoughts bombarding my thinking that were purely designed to kill, steal, and destroy my peace, to call on Jesus and look again to his face and his truth and keep going. So I'm pretty keen to put down a standing stone now regarding the Holy Spirit's work in my life and tell Satan to stuff off, because this ground of my life no longer belongs to him. The other thing I've had reiterated in the last few weeks, more than ever, is that I do need people to walk with me. That is never something that I've been okay about, as it's risky being vulnerable and potentially misunderstood. So therefore, it's better just to manage and cope on my own. I'm seriously not sure I would have made it up here today without the prayerful input of people I'm connected to in this community. We all sometimes need someone to help lift our chins so we can see Jesus, to hold our arms up so we can pray, or just to encourage us by the right word, and that's our community. What I want to share today is the transition of knowing in faith I am unconditionally loved to having it explode in my spirit that, yes, I really am unconditionally loved by God. To do that, I need to give you a little bit of background. As a baby, I was brought home the youngest of 7 children in the house. When I was 3, my father left and my mum did the best she knew how with the very little that she had. But whilst focusing on scraping together provision, there wasn't any capacity for mothering. My elder sister took care of me until I was 4 when she left home, and my eldest brother watched out for me until I was 9 when he moved away. Life before that was lonely at best. Life after my brother left was often excruciatingly empty, and I grieved his departure as the loss of what I thought a father might look like. The sporadic interaction I had with my actual father was stressful. Rejection would happen regularly, so I quickly learned that if you were a good girl and worked hard, he might be happy with you. Fast forward through my teens and 20s and a life dogged by suicidal ideation. I remember always feeling so sad and tired, thinking no one else had to get up every morning and live my life. Therefore, I actually had the right to take it. Looking back, I see God's providence marked by little connections with people that kept me safe from myself to a degree. Scary God was always there somewhere, I knew, but I wasn't seeking him and never thought I'd be good enough anyhow, Instead, I was looking for love, just like that song of the 80s, in all the wrong places, and looking for acceptance through personal achievement and working hard. The loneliness I continued to feel on the inside, however, was immense. It was in utter desperation in my early 30s that I sat in the park one day and poured out my heart to God and invited him to take the reins out of my hands. I was exhausted and broken, and the large black hole that I'd been dragging around behind me all those years prior was threatening to swallow me up. I'd just been told my 18-month-old daughter may never walk, and my husband was seriously ill in hospital yet to be diagnosed. I'd watched his demise over the previous months, and I genuinely considered he could die. This is the husband who, when we started dating, I had to go for counselling, as I didn't know how to handle that he was so nice to me, despite my testing him, and I seriously did. I was used to dancing a very different dance. Just for the record, he's currently fit and healthy, and that same daughter is just completing year 12. She's had many challenges over the years, but is certainly not in a wheelchair. My commitment then began my slow but steady journey of healing. Jesus became my friend, and he showed me what love and security looked like. Around 2008, in a worship service, he told me he wanted me to meet his father. I was really scared, but as I peeked around his legs, I saw wide open arms of what felt like love and delight. I continued to put one foot in front of the other in my faith, and was privileged to be part of some fantastic Bible studies that God used to keep healing me. As the black hole started to be filled, I realised I could feel the sunlight start to reach the top of my head, and then one day I could see over the room, and eventually I remember turning around in my mind and realising it was completely filled in and sealed over, meaning I could never fall back into it. It was such a sense of relief. Much challenge, heartache, and growth continued over the ensuing years, which I haven't got time to go into today. But instead, I'll fast forward to August 2017. I'm not sure if you've ever felt like you've been railroaded by God through sequences of events, but I definitely did last term. My course coordinator told me I was one unit short of completing enough credits to finish this year. So I chose a unit on relationships. Whilst reading through the material, I came to the section listing five different things children can think when their parents divorce. As I read down the list, I suddenly felt like I'd been slammed into a wall. Nobody loves me, I may as well be dead. I immediately could see myself standing in my bedroom at the age of 9 or 10 thinking those exact same words. Nobody loves me, I wish I could die. I wrestled with that head-on collision for quite a few days, a sense of overwhelming that this was the root of my suicidal thinking, my fear and loneliness. Why, Lord, what's going on after all the healing you've taken me through? Why has this hit me so hard? My thinking then moved on to needing to hear from God. Actually, really, where was he at that time? I needed to know more than ever beyond the level that I've always had of just trusting that he was there. After a week or so of conversation with God about what's going on with this revelation, I felt drawn into that quiet place that comes after worship, that place of adoration where words are no longer adequate nor necessary. I felt like the Lord said to me, "Who do you think gave you the eyes to see the way the sunshine came through the bedroom window and gave you your love for gardens and the pleasure and connection you get with me from nature?" That was like an explosion within me, as I did used to love the way the sun streamed into my bedroom. It was a really happy memory. God, you were there. You didn't remove me from the situation, but you were there all along. I went from knowing in a little part of my spirit to a new level of deep knowing. He continued to talk to my little girl, to tell her he saw her in that room, that she was not to fear anymore, and that she had a voice and he wanted her to use it. That little girl is standing here today with a new, enlarged knowing deep in her spirit that she is unconditionally loved by God. I wrote in my journal at the end of that quiet time in big bold letters, "I am free." And just to test it out, I went back to that picture of myself in my bedroom this morning, and there was nothing but joy. Ignatian spirituality says that we disconnect from people when we forget how unconditionally we are loved. I am growing in that. When I can rest in God's shadow of acceptance and love, how others react to or treat me has less impact on my spirit. Knowing we are here for God's purpose and unconditionally loved helps remove the emotion that often goes with our interactions and frees us to just learn what there is to be learned. But that's another testimony.
Really appreciate Linda, your faithful witness, and Jen, your courageous sharing there. What is faith rising in you for? What is trusting Jesus? What is God whispering in your ear, inviting you into? Just be aware. We have one more story this morning, and it's from Loris. I'm going to invite Loris to come up. Why don't we welcome her?
Good morning. We have lived in Fiji for 7 years on and off. The first time we went was in the 1980s, 1986 to 89, and then in 2007, 2009, and then back between 2011, 12 and 2014. So in that time, I've got to learn and understand a lot about Fijians. So if, Kai, I come to your house and you say to me, what will you say to me? Do you want a cup of tea? Do you want a cup of tea? And I'd say, thank you. What do you think's going to happen? You going to give me a cup of tea?
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. So did you hear what we just said? If you go into someone's home and they ask you if you'd like a cup of tea, fairly normal, and you say thank you, and they go and make you a cup of tea. Not in Fiji. That means no. So in Australia, when we say thank you, we're saying, yes, that would be really lovely. In Fiji, you say thank you, but I don't need one. So there's a little bit of difference. In Fiji, the common language is English. There's two major races in Fiji, the Indian race and the local indigenous race. And so they've made a common language of English. But, you know, as I've just shown you, us speaking English and them speaking English can be quite different. And it's a really big problem with people coming to work cross-culturally into Fiji because they think because they speak English, they must think like us. Well, they don't. They don't think anything like us. And when they come to visit you with an agenda, they want to tell you something really important. They'll sit in your lounge room and talk to you for an hour, and then as they're walking out the door, then it'll happen. You'll get a bombshell. And that's the way they work. And, you know, after a while, you learn to ask, is there a reason that you've come to see me? So one of the hardest things in mission is learning that you are working in a culture that is totally different to yours. Next slide, please. When we go to work with people in a different culture, we are called to be Jesus to every human being and all of creation, to serve as he has served. And I would tell you that every place you go is a cross-cultural community because we all come from a different culture, which is our own family. Every family is a different culture. When people get married, they move into two cultures coming together. And of course, when you go into a totally different country, it's exacerbated enormously. Jesus entered into a different culture. He became a member of the human race and he took on the culture of being a Jew. Next slide, please. So, the next one, please. Sorry, too quiet. So, we've moved into Fiji and we've lived there for over a 30-year period. These are friends of ours that we've had for 30 years, and you can see we look pretty comfortable. We're sitting on the floor, eating our meal in our fingers. Rob's legs are totally inappropriate because you shouldn't have your feet out the front because that's rude, but they all know us so well that we can't get them any other place. And so they accept us, but it took us a long time to get that comfortable in their home and be able to do that. Next slide, please. We, as I said, we've had a number of visits to Fiji, and in each of them we learned a lot about the culture. Our last time in Fiji was to go and be the area leaders for pioneers, for a team in Fiji who are all doing lots of different things all over Fiji. Our role was to support them in their everyday problems, their lives, encourage them in their growth with God, to anything that happened, we had to be there. And that included the screaming matches between them and all that sort of thing. We'd have to be there and do lots of mediation. So that's the team we arrived at to work with in Fiji. Just looking at them all, there's a very big ministry into the prisons in Fiji, similar to Cambodia. Deanne sitting on the ground in the red, she worked in the University of the South Pacific, and she got the first Indian Bible study going in that university, which was amazing. Fijians are very happy to come and study the Bible. That was a really hard job, being the team leaders, because they hadn't had team leaders for 5 years. So they'd been on their own with no one to talk to, no one to help them with their planning, and no one to hold them accountable. So it's very hard to do that. You know, we came to serve them, and serving can sometimes be really hard. Slide, please. Sorry. Should have done what... Right. Out of our time in Fiji, for me, the two of us had sort of quite different roles because of male and female. And because of my human biology background, I was invited into the missionary school of the South Pacific to talk to the students about health and sexual relationships, and also suicide and grief, because they were having a problem with some students not eating correctly, and also they had some unexpected pregnancies between students. And so I went down there, and out of that came something absolutely amazing. And this is a presentation I'm giving to three youth groups in the Fijian local community, where a pastor invited me in and got permission from all the parents and allowed me to talk about sexuality and the effects of alcohol and drugs on your relationships and just how their body worked as well. Now, you think that's probably fairly common thing that you can have happen in small in your churches. That was the first time those kids would have had that ever, because in Fiji it is taboo for your parents to talk to you about those things. No parent can talk to you about your own sexuality. And afterwards, the pastor who organised it came out and he said, "I want to thank you on behalf of my children. You've been able to tell them things I could never tell them." And he had, you know, adult sons. So that was an amazing thing, and for me, probably one of the biggest privileges and unexpected things to come out. You go in as team leaders, but there's little wonders of grace and glory that happen on the sideline. The next one, the next slide will show also, I went into the prison, the women's prisons, and I taught knitting. Who'd ever have thought that my grandmother teaching me to knit would cause such great excitement? But these women had not been taught to knit, and it just bloomed. And the biggest issue was that they could knit, basically, but they could not read patterns. So I taught them to read patterns and I would correct their mistakes. And women in a prison have got very little to do at night, and so they would just knit. And we had this volume of knitted products coming out of the prison. So that was another really exciting thing for me. But I guess being the team leaders didn't take up all our time. And Robert and I went to Kuala Lumpur. We were invited to Kuala Lumpur to do a church planting movement course, which turned out to be the discipleship making movement course. And at that course, we learned about growing disciples through studying the Word of God in homes, in groups. And the way it works is that you just have to look for people who are interested in studying the Bible. Now, in Fiji, you would say that the indigenous people are Christians, but they've really got no knowledge of Jesus as a God of Jesus as loving and caring and supporting. They just see it is very judgmental. Now, they're still in the English colonial Christianity that they were taught. So going into with them is really important as well. So we took groups, and that's the next slide. We would hold groups in our home. We went to churches and we held groups where we taught this course. And it's very hard with such a short time, but the idea is you encourage the local people to just get to read the Bible using questions. What does God mean? If God is true, what is it saying about God in this passage? What is it saying about human beings? What's it saying about me? What can I do about this? And that's all you have to answer. And you try as best you can to keep the Christian out of the group, because, as you would know, so much of Christianity has been taught from our culture into their culture, and we want to encourage them to learn Christianity in their culture. And so it's very much about just coaching them, and it's a relational coaching. It's not about what they have to learn. You do give them studies to follow so that they get going and they get the message. The idea is to show Jesus coming through the Bible and then coming in his glory. And so those people in that group a good summary. There's the first two are a local couple who have gone up into the mountains and using that course. guy behind, he was to go to Turkey, but he had to pull out of going to Turkey because of the problems. The other two are in Tunisia and the other one's in California. We taught 40 people and they're all over the place and all over the world, and we just have to trust God to leave them in their work. Have the final slide, please. So, mission. When you go out to do cross-cultural mission, you cannot go with an agenda. You're not going to change people. You're not going to bring people to Christ. You're not going to do a job. You're going to go and find out what is it that God is doing there and what can I do to help these people to become the people that he wants them to be. Life should not be our agenda. Life should be God's agenda. And the other thing that's so important is we must be teachable, because if we're not teachable, how can we learn about another people's culture, and how can we talk to people about our love for our Lord Jesus Christ and also our life that is so different, that is a life full of love and full of forgiveness, if we can't talk to them in a way that they will understand. Thank you.
Thank you so much to everyone who shared today. Loris, thank you for sharing with us how we're called to serve. It's not about us, it's about others. Linda, thank you for encouraging us and showing us, I guess, that we're to embody the gospel. And it's not about words. Words follow. It's about going and doing Matthew 25. Jen, thank you for sharing with us about the love of the Father and how that love has healed and restored. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. We're going to finish, as we said, by responding to Jesus and coming to his table. And I don't know for you what these stories have spoken to you, but I do encourage you, throughout all this, God's Spirit is whispering to us. God's Spirit is whispering to us because Jesus wants to draw close to us, and this is where we get to come to him this morning. So I'm going to invite those who are going to distribute the communion to come. And as they are, Josh actually spoke at the very beginning and said, maybe we could pray for Syrian families. As we come to the table this morning, we recognize that others are maybe crying out to God for help. And the Lord teaches us when we pray to pray, you know, Lord, give us, give us, give us, not me, us. Our mind is on not just ourselves, but others. So, Josh, I know you're doing multi things today, but can you pray before I do the communion invite? I'll hold the plate. You come and pray. And pray for us around whatever you would like, bro, but just keep it short. Amen.
Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to be here today. We can't grasp what that means when so many of our brothers and sisters are in places of desperate poverty, grief, insecurity. Lord, you are sovereign and you move in mysterious ways. Lord, I want to ask that you might, through your love and your care for each one of us, open our hearts to be receptive to your leading, be receptive to a sense of grief, that we won't run from sadness, but we will come to you, Father, and just to cry out for those who haven't been blessed to live in a place like Australia and Perth. So, Father, we pray for all of our family all around the world, Lord, and we ask by your sovereign grace and mercy that you will speak, yeah, provide to them what we cannot. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, who died for us and for all of our family, that we may have life in this world or in the world to come. Amen.